of us are going to open up to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews, as you know, it's all about Jesus, not just in general, but specifically. There are many allusions to the ways of the Old Testament. There are many references to the temple and to the sacrifices and to the priesthood. And the Holy Spirit, through the penman of Hebrews, is reminding those first century Hebrew readers that it's all about Jesus. It's not about going back to the temple and being religious. It's all about having a relationship with Jesus Christ. And Hebrews chapter 4, where we are this evening, we're told to be diligent to enter his rest. Work really hard to rest. Isn't that interesting? You know, make sure that you're doing all you can to rest. His rest. There is his rest, which has nothing to do with a location, nor has anything to do with a vacation. Not that I don't mind going to beautiful locations and having a vacation, but the rest that we have in Jesus Christ is something completely different from that. Now, just like both chapters 2 and 3, chapter 4 begins with the word what? Therefore. And therefore is there for a reason. So, to recap what we read in chapter 3, so we can understand why this therefore of chapter 4 is therefore. Remember in chapter 3, the first century Jewish Christians were reminded that their forefathers, led by their hero Moses, could not enter into God's rest, including Moses himself. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And it wasn't that they necessarily committed the sin of stealing or adultery or whatever. The root cause of their rebellion was manifested when God first brought them out of Egypt, brought them to the border of the Promised Land and said, the land is yours. I will even drive the enemy out from before you. You don't have to worry about fighting. You don't have to worry about building houses or planting crops. They're already there, ready for you. I will drive the enemy out of the land and you will go in and possess. Now go for it. God gave them that wonderful promise, but they didn't believe God. So they refused to enter in. Therefore, unbelief, not necessarily some particular sin, but unbelief, the worst sin of all. Every other sin is forgivable, right? But if a person won't believe in Jesus Christ, there's no forgiveness for them. None. And so unbelief kept them out of the promised land and condemned them to all die in the wilderness. Look at verse 19 of chapter 3. So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, the Holy Spirit, through whoever penned Hebrews, told the first century Jewish believers to not be like their forefathers. Notice verse 12 of chapter 3. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Therefore, just as Moses' generation refused to believe God and thus they forfeited the promised land, the Holy Spirit would say to us, make sure that none of you, none of us, are departing from our simple faith in Jesus Christ by returning to the works of the law or any other system of religious works. Because that was a problem for the first century Hebrew Christians. They were tempted to go back to the temple worship. And you can imagine the draw that was there and the pull from their family and their friends saying, you know, why would you not go to the temple? That's just stupid. You know, we have a priesthood. We have sacrifices. We have this beautiful place. I mean, it was spectacular. One of the ancient seven wonders of the ancient world. Just this magnificence and the pomp and circumstance and all. And yet the Holy Spirit was leading these Christians away from that into a much simpler faith. You know, meeting in people's homes and singing some songs and reading some scripture and a little bit of teaching and praying for one another and just experiencing the move of the Holy Spirit. And so the other Jews were saying to these Hebrew Christians, why would you leave the grandeur for that? Really? You're going to settle for that? That's nothing. But yet the Holy Spirit throughout this letter saying, well, believe it or not, Jesus is better. You know, those were good things, and they had their place and they had their purpose, but now Christ has come, and he's better than Moses. Moses was good, but Jesus is better. Angels and what they declared was good, but Jesus is better. And tonight we're going to read about the priesthood and how the Old Testament Levitical priesthood, it was good, but Jesus is much better. Now in verses 1 through 10, we read that God still offers his rest for the believing. You can have his rest for the believing. Verse 1, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, again, the therefore is therefore, Israel refused to enter his rest. But God promised rest. And here's the wonderful thing about the promises of God. If people today don't believe them, eventually, someday soon, people will. Because none of God's promises are going to fail. They will all come to pass. And even if today you don't believe certain promises, yet tomorrow you still can. You can wake up tomorrow and say, you know what? I'm going to go ahead and believe every promise in Scripture. And those promises will come to pass. God still offers his rest for the believing. Therefore, since a promise remains for entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Now again, the core of Israel's failing and falling short was not believing God's word. They believed the word of the 10 bad spies. God had said, I've given you the land, go in and possess it. And if you need further proof that the land is good, send in 12 spies. For 40 days they'll spy out the land, then they'll come back and they'll tell you how wonderful the land is. Well, they did. And they came back. And to a man, they all said how wonderful the land was. But 10 of them said, but we cannot go in because the enemy is too strong. And you know, there are many believers today who are way too concerned about the power of the enemy at the expense of the power of God. They overestimate the power of the enemy, and therefore they underestimate the power of God. God said he would give it to them. He would deliver them. They wouldn't even have to sling a stone. He said he would send the hornets in before them to drive the enemy out. That'll work. Send in clouds of wasps and bees and hornets and all. That'll get them out. He promised he would do it, but they didn't believe him. Instead, they believed the 10 spies, and so 40 days of spying resulted into 40 years of wilderness wandering until that whole unbelieving generation died in the desert. There were two spies who did believe God, and they said to the people, no, the Lord promised it. It's ours. Let's go in. Who were those two men? Caleb and Joshua. That's right. And they eventually did make it in the promised land, and God used them greatly to bring others in as well. And that's the wonderful thing about believing in the promises of God. Not only do you and I enter in, but we're able to help others enter in as well. So here in Hebrews 4, the Holy Spirit is telling us to make sure we have fully come to complete soul faith in Jesus and also believing everything that his word says, or else we may come up short of that rest of God. And we're told to fear coming up short of his rest. Be afraid of that. There are things in life we're afraid of. Bear attack. You know, I'm afraid of that. It's not really a justified fear, but I wouldn't want to be attacked. You know, shark attack. I don't want to be attacked by sharks. Who here wants to be attacked by sharks? I don't think so, anybody. So there's a lot of unjustified fears, but the one thing that is a justified fear is we need to fear the Lord that we wouldn't come short of his rest, that we'd somehow miss out on any part of his rest. For indeed, verse 2, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. So this message of you're saved by faith in God was preached to the Old Testament saints. All throughout the Old Testament, there are many references. Habakkuk says, the just shall live by his faith. And how David talks about, blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute iniquity. So he's talking about being forgiven by the grace of God. And so the gospel is preached to us as well as to them, but the word that they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. So faith means believing what God says and then walking accordingly. The land is yours, go in. Okay, I believe, therefore I'm going in. That's faith. Now, it would not be faith to say, okay, I believe, but I'm not going in. Well, that's not faith at all. In fact, that's just kind of lying to yourself. And there are, sadly, some, even churchgoers, who lie to themselves, who say, yes, I believe that, but I'm still not doing it. And there are plenty of people like that, you know. Kind of that pick and choose theology. I believe this about God and I'll believe it, but there's these other things I'm not so sure about, and therefore I don't feel I need to do those things. Well, a person can do that, but they are coming short of the rest that God has for them. Maybe it's not a salvation issue for them, but it certainly is a sanctification issue, and it certainly is an abundant life issue for them. So Israel didn't believe, therefore they wouldn't go in. No wonder James tells us in James 1:22, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourself. Verse 3 goes on to say, for we who have believed do enter that rest. So we, by believing in God, get to experience something Israel never did, the rest of God. Now this might bring up a question, what is the rest of God? When I say to you, enter into God's rest, okay, well, what does that mean? Well, enter in means you go into it, but what rest? What is this rest? For Israel, it was more than just the promised land. It was more than just some geographic location. Other big benefits of entering into God's rest were victory over the enemies and an abundance in the land. So rest was more than just the land itself, but was all the benefits therein. For us, as Christians, the rest of God has nothing to do with some beautiful location, nor does it have anything to do with being on vacation. But the rest of God has everything to do with two things, salvation and sanctification, which we enter into both in relation with Jesus Christ. So it's not a location, it's not a vacation, it's a relation that we have with our Lord Jesus Christ. We are saved when we trust in the finished work of Jesus, having no confidence in anything we bring to the table, right? By grace we're saved. Also, we're sanctified, being set apart, being made more holy, by trusting God's word, which gives us victory over the enemy, and also it cuts away the flesh from the spirit. The more God's word we get into us, the more he cuts away the flesh nature from our eternal spirit. And our promised land is actually walking with Jesus on this side of eternity, experiencing victory over the world, flesh, and devil as we walk in the Spirit. That's the promised land for us. So, first question, do you trust in Jesus for your salvation? I'm sure everybody, yes, I do. Secondly, do you really believe in all of God's word for power over your enemies and also for meaning and purpose for your life? If so, you have entered into God's rest. You have entered in the moment you say, you know, I believe everything the Word of God says, and I'm all in on Jesus, and I'm not going to look for satisfaction outside of the things of God. The moment you do that, that's the moment you enter into God's rest. Unlike Israel, in verse 3 he said, so I swore in my wrath. He's quoting from Psalm 95 if you're a note taker. I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works, whatever work was necessary to bring rest, were finished from the foundation of the world. For he, God, has spoken in a certain place on the seventh day this way. And he's quoting way back from Genesis 2. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. So now he's using this the imagery of the work of God in creation to show us that God has a rest for his people. A physical rest that God took on the seventh day. Because on the sixth day he said, it is finished. And then he ceased from his work. It was complete. It wasn't that he was tired. It's just that everything that needed to be made was made. And again, in verse 5 in this place, he's quoting again from Psalm 95, they shall not enter my rest. So God entered his rest, and he's done all the work necessary that we might enter his rest. But Israel said, no, thank you. Not realizing what they were doing, they were in essence saying, I'd rather wander in the wilderness and die in this desert place rather than believe God and enter into the place he has for us. As a result, they suffered his wrath. The difference between God's rest and God's wrath is faith. Believing, just taking God at his word. Moses' generation didn't have faith in God's word, therefore they suffered his wrath. But we who have faith in the Lord do enter his rest. We believe what God said when he said to the Ephesians, by grace you have been saved, and through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So we enter God's rest for salvation when we trust solely in Jesus, and for sanctification when he sets us apart. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 and 24, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. How many of you are already completely sanctified? You're like perfect and good to go. Not hardly. But it's God's will that we be. May he sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body. See, there's the eternal spirit. There's the soul or the seat of the emotions, the consciousness. And then there's our physical bodies. We are a trichotomous being. We're created in God's image. He's a perfect trinity, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. These three are somehow one God. You and I created in his image, part of that image. It's a much lesser image, but we are a threefold being ourselves. We have a physical body. It wants food. It wants water. It wants air. And it has lots of wants, right? Then there's the emotional us. We want companionship. We want to be loved. We want to love. We want to know that we belong, that we somehow fit in. But then there's our spirit, the eternal us, that one day is going to somehow, some way, trade out this old body and receive a brand new glorified body. And so, looking forward to that day, aren't we? But in the time being, though, we're told that God wants to sanctify us completely in our whole spirit, soul. Let me ask you, are your emotions in check, in line with the things and the promises of Scripture? Or do you and I look at our circumstances and become upset and easily moved? See, this is the sanctification process God wants to do. It's part of his rest, and we will enter into it once we decide, you know what? Okay, I'm going to believe God's word, and I'm not going to believe the pressure that's brought upon me due to these circumstances. I'm not going to let my emotions dictate my life. I'm going to let truth lead me and guide me. Our spirit, our soul, and our body. Are our bodies sanctified? Or are we looking for satisfaction elsewhere and finding, like the Rolling Stones, I can't get no satisfaction, and I try and I try and I try and I try. But this is the will of God, that we be totally set apart, that we be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we can enter into this by simply believing, deciding tonight, okay, I'm going to only believe God's word, and whatever is contrary to it, I'm not interested. Whatever does not line up with Scripture, I'm not interested, because what's at stake here is not just me thinking biblically. What's at stake here is rest. Real rest and peace and joy and that abundant life that Jesus promised us if we would simply abide in him. So there's this promise of rest God offers. Now, God showed how it was to be done. On the seventh day, he rested. He offered it to Israel. They said, no, thank you. Then hundreds of years later, David prophesied about one day rest would come to God's people. And now in verse 6, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today. Okay, what's the day that we can enter God's rest? Today. Today, after such a long time as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So again, the timeline was, in the beginning, God ceased from his works, he rested. Thus giving us a picture of what he wanted for his people, that we would cease from religious works, trying to make ourselves righteous before God, and we would rest in the work that he has accomplished. He tried to offer it to Israel. They said, no, thank you. We'd rather die in the wilderness. Then David says, well, there's coming a day, though, in which this day will happen. And today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, again, put yourself in the sandals of the first century Hebrew Christian readers who are reading this letter. And they're saying, well, Israel didn't enter God's rest. Wait a second. Did not Joshua bring them in? Yeah, well, okay, we understand and we accept the fact that Moses wasn't able to. But Joshua brought them in, right? Wrong. Verse 8 says, for if Joshua had given them rest, oh, he brought them into the land, but there's a difference between occupying the land and having rest. Israel occupies the land today, but do they have rest? Oh, no. They are so bombarded by their enemies all around, so pressured by the world to give concessions and to cave and to even give up their land. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not afterward have spoken of another day. So even Joshua speaking of another day, and David at least speaking of this other day. Joshua, again, predated David by hundreds of years. And so after Joshua's day, then David comes along and says, but there's still a rest of God. And we need to enter it. Therefore, there remains a rest for the people of God. Verse 10, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. You know, it's like mowing the lawn and weed eating and getting the blower out and then spreading the fertilizer, and you do everything you need to do in order to trim the hedges, right? As you did the other day. But then, when the work's all done, and you just sit down. Now, the wonderful thing is that we don't have to do anything in order to be right with God. There's no work involved. There's no mowing the lawn spiritually, trimming the hedges biblically, and then once you've done your part, then God does the rest. No, there's none of that. We just rest. We just trust in Jesus. Just believe in him. It is so simple. And yet, there are a lot of Christians out there who just don't get it. It's the simplest thing on the planet. You do nothing. Just love Jesus. Just love him. Enjoy all of his promises. Believe them all. Don't go out in the world looking for meaning and purpose and chasing after the rainbow or whatever. That's empty. You'd be frustrated. You'd be working all the time. Just stay with Jesus and you'll have rest. So simple, so wonderful. He who has entered his rest has himself ceased from his works as God did from his. You know, God had promised this rest even way back to Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 6. And he, Abraham, believed in the Lord. He entered his rest. And he, God, counted it to him, Abraham, for righteousness. Just believed in the Lord, and now he's righteous. I mentioned earlier the prophet Habakkuk in chapter 2, verse 4. But the just shall live by his faith. No works that we do, just faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the first century Jewish readers were in danger of forfeiting God's grace by going back to the temple in order to do religious works. It'd be like if I went back to the religious church I grew up in and decided, okay, I'm not going to trust solely in Jesus. I need to now finish out all the sacraments in order to really be saved. I would forfeit the rest that God has. I would forfeit his grace at that time. And so we need to fear. Now, you know, you folks here, really I don't think any of this applies other than you know people who think that it's up to them to work their way into heaven, that they have to be good enough, that they have to do religious works enough. You know people, and you need to warn them that they need to be diligent to enter God's rest because they're in danger of forfeiting the grace of God. And that would be awful. So in verses 11 through 13, make sure that you're in. You just make sure that you're in. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Again, Israel's disobedience and their great fall and failure was simply they did not believe God's word. There are Christians today who, they believe a lot of God's word, but not all of it. There are many people that are trusting Jesus for salvation, but the other things that deal with sanctification and growth, you know, for example, the importance of Bible study. You know, how many people have just, well, you know, if it's convenient, well, it's Wednesday night and, you know, I got to get to work tomorrow and the kids, you know, even though it's summer vacation and yet I don't feel it's important enough to make the effort. Really? I think it is. I don't know about you, but like Job, I agree with Job. He considered the words of God's mouth more than his necessary food. I need the word of God. I need it for living and for knowing how to live, how to walk, how to deal with people, how to overcome circumstances, how to say no to temptation and mean it. That's what the word of God is all about. There's some people that are happy to just enter into the kingdom of heaven, but then lie down there in the doorway and proceed no further. And they wonder why they go from one defeat to another, having a dry, deserty sort of life. And their great hope, oh, one day I'll get to heaven. Yeah, but what about till then? Where's the joy? Where's the excitement? Where's the peace? Where's the blessing? Where's the righteousness? Where's the holiness? Where are all those things that God has promised for those who would enter into his rest? How's that working in your life? Well, I don't know much about that. And because there's some who just don't. In fact, later on in Hebrews, in chapter 5, the Lord will say, by now you should all be teachers, but you're still babes in Christ. You are dull of hearing, which means you just don't want to hear. Lazy, dull, and the Greek word there is also translated as stupid. And it is so foolish of us to not want everything that God has for us. So if we want the abundant life, the better life, the joy-filled life, we can have it. It's by believing in the Lord and entering into his rest and being content with the fact that Jesus has all we need. We don't need what else the world offers. For the word of God, verse 12. I know this verse is often quoted and there's much has been said about it, much that could be said about it, but I want us to focus in on the context here. We've been talking about entering the rest. We do so by believing what God says. The Word of God causes us, by believing the Word of God, we enter God's rest. For the Word of God is, can we trust it? Well, it's living. Name me another book on the planet that's living. There is none. No other book is alive. The Word of God is living and powerful. There are some emotional books out there, but there's no book out there that can touch us on the level of the Spirit. Living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The main context of this verse is that God's word is the final word on all things, and we will enter into God's rest when we believe that and obey that. And all the answers for living the abundant life of God's rest are found in believing in the Word of God. Now, as I said, unlike any other writing, God's Word is living and it's powerful. It pierces and it divides. Notice that it discerns between thoughts and intents. You know, we think thoughts, they come to our minds, but then there's the intent, the things that we dwell on and then we intend to do. The Word of God is able to separate that. And as you know, we sometimes, it's been said, you can't help it if a bird flies into your hair, but you can help it whether or not it makes a nest in your hair. Same thing with thoughts. You know, thoughts come to us, but are we going to dwell on them? Or are we going to use the Word of God to take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ? The Word of God is able to make that discernment. And God's Word is the final authority over all things. There is no other issue of life that the Word of God does not speak to. Notice that it divides between soul and spirit. Soul and spirit. Now, in the context here, the soul is our consciousness, the seat of our emotions, whereas the spirit, again, is the eternal us. It's important that I know that in some places people speak of the eternal soul, and there's even a couple of scriptures where it kind of seems like maybe he's talking about the eternal us when he says soul, but in the context here, clearly, the soul is our emotions and our consciousness, whereas the Spirit is the eternal us. The Word of God divides between the two. Now, there are some people, bless their hearts, that are looking to God for soulish experiences. They want their emotions moved. You know, wow, you know, it was great. God was really moving. The pastor was doing the chicken dance on the stage and you know, walking on the backs of the pews yelling, Jericho March, let's go! And wow, just had this wonderful experience. And really, what was the message? The message was, God will make a way. Okay. That's a soulish experience. And there are some people that are just happy as clams to have a soulish experience. Problem is, they barely make it from week to week. You cannot sustain Christian living on soulish experiences. You'll easily fall because it's all about ministering to the emotion. And what does Jeremiah 17:9 say about the heart, about the emotions? It's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But the Word of God is able to cut to the deepest level, to the level of the Spirit, and therefore make real godly change. Teaching through the Scripture might not be the most exciting church experience, but it's the most profitable. Because we are going to be spoken to on every level of life, and it is going to have an effect on us if we simply believe. If we believe. Again, might not be the most exciting. I'll try to be funnier. But it is the most beneficial. I'm concerned in these days how, and I'm sure I've done it, but I'm trying to catch myself. especially the younger generation. No offense, Jonathan. But the younger generation more and more is saying, well, I feel that. You hear that from time to time? I feel this. I feel like this. I feel that this is the right thing. Okay? You know what the younger generation is doing when they say that? They're basically saying, don't try to convince me otherwise because you can't deal with my feelings. Nobody can deal with feelings. Feelings are personal. You can't judge feelings. Feelings are like jello. You try to grab them and it just slips through your fingers. Like oil, trying to grasp it. It's just, there's no dealing with it. Now, if a person says, I think, okay, well, now let's examine your thinking. Is it logical? And for us, is it biblical? We can deal with thoughts. We can't deal with feelings. Child of God is not to go by how he or she feels, but by what God's word says. And by the way, here's a little secret. If we get our minds aligned with the things of the Spirit, then our emotions will follow. And that's good. God did make us emotional beings, not to be led by emotions, but that our emotions would follow biblical truth. There are a lot of upset Christians. Why? Because they feel that this is a bad thing, or they feel this, or they feel that. But the Christian who is thinking biblically, then the emotions don't overwhelm. We have hard times, no doubt about it, not trying to just pass that by. It's true. But we would have much more joy if we stop considering how we feel and start considering more, what does the Word of God say? Israel followed their feelings. I feel that the giants in the land are too strong for us. They're going to squish us like grasshoppers. Instead, what they should have said was, God's word says this, therefore I think he's right. Let's do it. Who knows what the story would have been? What would the story have been if they had just entered in? They'd just believed God's word. Now look at my life. What would my story be if on those occasions when I went more by feelings and fear as opposed to just faith and trust? So the word of God is able to make that division. God's word is making changes in you tonight. And verse 13, there is no creature hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Therefore, don't be like Moses' generation that refused to trust solely in God's word. Don't be like the first century Jewish Christians who were tempted to depart from their faith in Jesus to go back into dead works. Keep trusting solely in Jesus and thereby remaining in his rest. The word of God is living because Jesus is the word of God. Now in verses 14 through 16, quickly, religion is powerless, but Jesus makes powerful. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. By the way, where did the earthly high priest minister? On earth, in the temple, right? Again, you got to put on your yarmulkes and think Jewish here. You got to be thinking Jewish Christian, hearing these words. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Well, that's better than the earthly high priest, right? Earthly high priest is on the earth. Jesus is in the heavens. That's better. Jesus, the Son of God, he's our great high priest. Let us hold fast to our confession. Now, beginning with chapter 5, and especially also in chapter 7, the Holy Spirit will explain to us about Jesus being our great high priest. But here's one of the big points. The job of the high priest was twofold. To represent God to man, and to bring man in a relationship with God. And the way the priests did that was through animal sacrifices, the innocent animal slain on behalf of the guilty sinner. But it's very limited. because all those animal sacrifices could do was provide a temporary covering. Now, y'all know where the Levitical priests came from, right? What forefather of theirs they all sprang from? They were of the tribe of Levi. So you have Abraham, who has a son named Isaac, and Isaac has a son named Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons and other daughters and whatever. One of his sons was Levi. And then you fast forward, 450 years or more, and you come to Moses and the children of Israel in the wilderness, where God establishes his law, his covenant, and the Levitical priesthood. With me so far? The Levites existed during the days of Moses. And there was a system of works righteousness, but only provided a temporary covering. Now, the first century Christian Jews are being tempted to go back to that system. Culture, tradition. You know, tradition's a big pull, isn't it? You know, we need to examine our traditions in light of Scripture, too. Why do we do what we do? Is it biblical? Traditions can be good if they're biblical. You know, communion, for example, that's a wonderful tradition. Baptism, a wonderful tradition. Church Easter egg hunts? I don't know. Something to think about, you know. Now, if you were a first century Jewish Christian and you decided, okay, Jesus is leading me away from the temple, do you know what would happen? Your family would disown you. People in the marketplace would refuse to do business with you. You would face real hardship. So there was that pressure as well. But the good news is you would experience to a little degree what Jesus experienced in full: rejection, betrayal, suffering, and persecution. Now, who here wants to sign up for that? Nobody. But Paul said his desire was to know Jesus in, number one, the power of his resurrection, number two, the fellowship of his sufferings, and number three, even being conformed unto his death. That's a person who wants to know Jesus. Whatever Jesus went through, I want to go through it so I can know him better. Wow, it's a man of faith. Paul entered into Jesus' rest. So, if you went the way of forsaking the temple, it would be all that rejection, but then you'd be comforted to know that Jesus has a better priesthood for you. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. We do know about the three temptations Jesus faced. Number one, turn stones to bread. It was tempting because he was starving, 40 days and 40 nights without food. Number two, the second temptation, receive all the kingdoms by bowing down to Satan. You don't have to go to the cross, just bow down, worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms. And the third temptation, jump off the pinnacle of the temple so that the angels will catch you, and it'll be a big splashy show. More of a splash, probably. So what Jesus went through was the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But unlike us, myself included, Jesus did not give in to any single temptation ever. But he does understand what we're going through because he went through it. And even better than that, since he conquered temptation, he's able to help us overcome as well. And we do when we enter his rest. Therefore, let us therefore come boldly to the temple and offer up animal sacrifices and go and fulfill all the sacraments in order that we might have victory. Is that what he says? No. Not in your Bible? Good. Therefore, let us come boldly to the... Now, he's not saying arrogantly. I mean, he's God after all, eternal God of the universe. Hey, God, what's up, bud? You know, no, that's not the type of relationship we have with him. But now, how often was the earthly high priest able to come into the temple, into the Holy of Holies? Once a year. You and I can come in not to the earthly Holy of Holies. We can go directly into the heavenly, the living reality. The temple, that's just a picture. It's just a snapshot. It's nothing. The heavenly temple, that's everything. We can go there any time we want. Come boldly to the throne of what? What does it say there? Grace. See, I can come to the throne of grace. I can't come to the throne of works. I don't qualify. My works fail. I've fallen short. But I can come to the throne of grace. What happens there? That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Wow. So by believing God's word, and this is a promise here, you can go into God's presence anytime you want, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And you know what? When you go there, it's a throne of grace. You get what you don't deserve. What will we get? Mercy. How many of you need mercy? I do. More so than even the Elvis form of mercy. Mercy, you know. I need real mercy, God's mercy. And I need grace to help me in my time of need. When do I need Jesus? Oh, all the time. My problem is that sometimes I forget I need him. I find myself in trouble. But I can come anytime, any place, and I can get all that I need to live this life that God has called me to live. We enter into God's rest by simple faith in Jesus Christ, by trusting in his word, because Jesus is the word of God. Heaven, and by entering his rest, heaven is ours by and by. We're going to heaven. That's pretty cool. And help is ours here and now. Get all the help we need. And victory is ours as we keep ourselves in the rest of God. So, our homework assignment, stay as close to Jesus as you possibly can. Read his word as much as you can. Go to Bible study. Get the word of God in you. It'll change your thinking. It will change your emotions. It'll change your life. And then you'll be in the rest that God has for you. Father, we thank you for your word tonight and the rest that is ours. Thank you. You've made it available. It's free for the believing. Lord, I'm reminded of, I think it was Jairus' daughter. And when the news came as they were on the way and don't trouble the teacher anymore, your daughter's dead. And Lord, you turned to him and said, you just need to believe. If you believe, all things are possible. Do you believe? And he said, yes, Lord, but help my unbelief. Lord, that was good enough for you. And Lord, wherever our faith is wavering, wherever we're being tempted, Lord, I especially am concerned about trying to find meaning and purpose and Lord, just fulfillment in things outside of you. The world has so much of that junk to offer. Lord, wake us up to realize that not only is that stuff going to leave us a little empty and dry, but it's slowly killing us. It is doing damage to the eternal us. And even in our relationship with you, we will not be entering your rest if we're walking that way. So, Lord, help us to be diligent, to fear that we might truly enter into your rest. Lord, that we'd be diligent to do so, trusting you as our great high priest. And Lord, I'm looking forward to more understanding about you being our great high priest as you reveal to us in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.